welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Please stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how God can use you to impact the lives of people around the world. And now, here's today's message.
Take your Bibles and open them, please, to Romans chapter 1. We're in a series called Downpour, which we're tying in with our life groups at the 9 o'clock hour and sort of preaching along the same themes. And what we're going to be talking about this morning is what you'll be doing in your workbooks this coming week. But for the last two Sundays, we looked at the theme of God on the throne, a picture of holiness. And the first Sunday, we looked at God's holiness as displayed through his character, his attributes, who he really is. Last Sunday, we looked at God's holiness and glory as displayed through his creation and some of the marvel of that. Today, now, we take the next step. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be talking about sin in the mirror, a picture of brokenness. Now, I know already, before we even start, that this is everybody's favorite topic. And this is not going to be comfortable today, but it hasn't been comfortable for me preparing for today. And how many of you know that it's better to hear the truth from your doctor and be able to put together a course of action and treatment than to have your doctor lie to you and tell you that everything's fine? If I have cancer that we can beat with treatment, I would rather my doctor say that word to me and be honest with me and say, here's where we need to go from here to get you better and get you back where you need to be, rather than having a doctor say, well, gosh, I don't want to hurt his feelings. I don't want to offend him. This message today, unfortunately, and I hate to break it up this way, but we have to do it in two parts, and today's message on sin is going to be the bad news. And I hate to make you wait until next week to hear the good news, but I want to tell you there's good news. There's really good news. And so I would encourage you to make plans to come back next week. Don't just hear this first part and walk away, because I'm telling you there's great news at the end of this. The goal of this series is revival, a new work of God in our hearts and in our lives. Not so much revival in the world, although we would love to see that happen. Not so much revival in our nation, although we pray that that would be so. Not even so much revival in our church, although that is what we're asking God for. But first and foremost, listen, revival in me. Say that with me. Revival in me. Now let's say it like we mean it. Revival in me. Revival in me. I can't do anything about you, but I can ask God to revive my heart. And you can ask him to revive your heart. And here's what we need to know, going back to the first Sunday in this series, is that God longs to rain down revival upon our hearts. He longs to do it. There's one thing standing in the way, and that is our sin. Not sin in the neighborhood, not sin in the newspaper, but sin in the mirror. I found that we're very good at seeing sin all around us. We're very good at seeing sin in other people, at pointing out issues in other people's lives, but we're not so great at seeing sin in the mirror. This is why Jesus had to address this problem with the people even of that day. In Matthew 7, he said, why do you point out the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? What a great comical visual illustration that was. I mean, can you just picture walking around with two 2x4s sticking out of your eyes? And as you're walking around pointing out the speck of sawdust in other people's eyes, every time you turn your head, they have to duck because of the planks swinging around. I mean, it's a great illustration. Jesus said, you got planks sticking out of your own eye. Don't bother pointing out the sin in other people's lives until you first dealt with the issues in your own life. Sin in the mirror, a picture of brokenness. So today what I want to do is sort of take the first portion of this message and tie it pretty closely to your workbooks to really help you kind of with your homework this week. But about halfway through, I'm going to take a total departure from your workbooks because I just feel like God wants me to close this message out today on a totally different theme. So to begin with, I think it's reasonable to try to define what we're talking about, what sin is. Because here's the thing, if you stop 10 people on the street and ask them what sin is, you'll get 10 different opinions. I don't want to live my life based on my opinion of what right and wrong is and what pleases God. I want to know what pleases God. Anybody with me on that? I want to know what pleases God. My opinion in eternity will matter nothing. It's only what God says. So I think it's fair to begin with some kind of definition of what we're talking about and the effects of some of this. Romans 1:18 tells us very clearly, and many other places throughout the Bible, that sin is not something God winks at and takes lightly. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The first thing we need to know is that sin brings God's wrath. I think your books have a great definition of sin. It says sin is any failure to conform to God's law. This is God's law, not our opinion. This is God's law. Any failure to conform to God's law in action, in failure to act, or in attitude. Here's another one. Choosing what God forbids or refusing what God demands. Did you know that sin is not just doing wrong, but it's leaving the good undone? James tells us in James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, it is what, church? It's sin. Sin can be things that we do. Sin can be things that we leave undone, and sin can be attitudes of the heart. So where does sin come from? How did we get into this mess? I know this is very elementary for those of you who grew up in church. Adam and Eve were created by God in innocence, and they were given freedom by God to choose, which I think just speaks volumes about the Creator. That God could have created a world of robots who walk around going, I worship you, I worship you, I love you, I love you. But you see, God would rather have the genuine affection of a few than the robotic worship of the masses. And God wants to know who truly loves him and who chooses him. And so he created Adam and Eve in a sinless environment, a perfect environment, in total innocence, and he gave to them the remarkable gift of the freedom to choose. And they did choose to disobey. And their sin has been passed down to every one of us. And because of that original sin, the Bible tells us that every person who has ever been born since has been born with a sinful nature. We don't have to try to sin. Amen. We don't have to go looking for sin. We don't have to teach our children to sin. Any of you new parents starting to see that with your beautiful little children? When they get to 1 or 2 or 3 years old, you begin to see that they have a sinful nature. You have to teach your kids how to talk, how to walk, how to dress, how to eat, how to ride a bike. But you don't have to teach them how to sin. Because every one of us born into the world is born with a sinful nature. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. There's a misconception that all of us, when we're born, are children of God. And it sounds so nice in songs. But the truth is, the Bible tells us again and again and again that all of us were born enemies of God. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, etc. The Bible tells us also that all of us are, before we came to know Christ and received forgiveness through His death, burial, and resurrection, all of us were the objects of God's wrath. We were born with a sinful nature. David said, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And here's what you need to know. None of you escapes that truth. All of us were born with a sinful nature, no matter how good we try to be throughout our entire lifetime, no matter what perfect church attendance we have, no matter how much we give to charity, we are all sinners. All of us. That's the origin of sin. That's where it came from. Well, who is guilty of sin? And some people say, and I've heard multiple people say this over the years, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And you know what? I mean, the Bible says there's none good but God, but really, I think on a different level, I meet some people who, they really are good people. I mean, they're just good cornbread and buttermilk, good southern folks, you know what I mean? They help their neighbors, they're kind to their children, they're good people, you know, quote unquote. And yet the truth is, they're sinners. I meet people who say, man, come on, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I mean, I'm a good person. Well, Jesus addressed that also in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. He said, well, see, here's the deal, folks. If you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty of murder. What? Yeah. Because Jesus said it's not about the external behavior, it's about the inward attitudes of the heart. Jesus said, you know, they're saying, hey, I've never committed adultery. Jesus said, doesn't matter. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery with them already in your heart. The people must have walked away from that conversation dazed, like crawling out of a train wreck. Well, where do we go from here? Where does that leave us? The truth is, it leaves us in a pickle, in a very, very bad place with no escape other than the escape that Christ has offered. Romans 3:23 says, for most people have sinned. Is that what it says? No. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Picture someone running and trying to jump over a cliff from one side to the other. No matter how hard they try, if you try to jump from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other, even if you're the world record long jump holder, you're going to fall short. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that we've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8 brings it home a little closer. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, we trick ourselves, we set traps for ourselves, we play jokes on ourselves. I mean, who does that? But John says, if we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now I want to share with you some things very quickly that sin does to us. First of all, you know, the origin of sin, we're all born with a sin nature now. Who's guilty of sin? All of us are guilty of sin. There's no escape. There's no one who does right. No, not one. But here's what we need to know. That's all kind of doctrinal stuff, and we can either take that in or we can brush it aside. It doesn't really affect us unless we allow it to. But here's where it starts to get a little uncomfortable. When we talk about what sin does to us, because we're so clever that we think we can sin and that somehow we're going to be the first person in history to escape God's laws and bypass His laws and the laws of the harvest. What you sow, you reap. Cause and effect. What does sin do to us? Number one, sin will pursue you. God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do not do what is right, listen to this word picture he chose. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Can you picture it? And it desires to have you, but you must master it. God is saying, as I mentioned earlier, you don't have to go looking for sin. Sin is looking for you. Satan is looking for an opportunity to destroy your life, to shipwreck your faith, and to give God another black eye in the world. Sin is looking for you. It's everywhere. How often during your day have you gotten up, you've had a great time with God in the morning, you're going about your day, minding your own business, thank you very much, and an opportunity to sin just steps right in front of you and says, good morning. You want to come with me? Yeah, you're not looking for it. You're not asking for it, but it is pursuing you. Number two, students, please listen to this. Sin will disappoint you. Hebrews 11:25 says that the pleasures of sin are for a season. When I was growing up, I heard far too many sermons on how awful sin was and how distasteful it was and ugly it was. You want to know the truth? That's not biblical. The effects of sin are awful and ugly. But listen, sin is beautiful at the beginning. Sin is so tempting and so sweet looking. And even when you engage in sin initially, you're like, wow, this is awesome. But what you need to know is that sin will bite like a serpent in the end. Sin will disappoint you. The pleasures of sin, man, there are pleasures from sin. Don't miss that. There are pleasures from sin. But always remember Hebrews 11:25. The pleasures of sin are for a season. Proverbs says, stolen bread tastes sweet, but later it will become gravel in your mouth. And it's not just talking about stealing a loaf of bread. It's talking about the attitudes of our heart. Hey, we want to disobey God and go do what's wrong. Man, it's going to be sweet in your mouth for a while. But you will wake up one day with a mouth full of gravel. And you'll think, my God, what am I doing here? How did this get so ugly? How did my life become destroyed like this? When did this happen? It just seems like yesterday this was so much fun. And just like the prodigal son, you'll enjoy it for a while, but then you'll be longing to fill your belly with the pig slop that he was feeding to the pigs. That's how low sin will take you. You need to know that while sin is pleasurable for a while, time will run out, and misery and consequences are sure to follow. They're sure to follow. Sin will pursue you. Sin will disappoint you. Sin will trip you up. Hebrews 12:1 says sin entangles us. In fact, it says sin easily entangles us. You'll be going along just fine, living your life how you want to. And man, all that stuff that you hear at church, well, it doesn't affect me. My life's going along fine. And then all of a sudden, you'll be flat on your face. Sin will trip you up. Number four, sin will enslave you. Now, this is where it starts to get really, really serious. Sin will enslave you. Romans 6:16 says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can, listen, here it is, you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteousness. I wish I had time to tell you the number of people that I've talked to over the years as a pastor whose lives have become enslaved by the sinful choices that they made years ago. Enslaved. I mean, name the addiction. How'd you get here? I don't know. One pastor says, if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. That's the truth. Sin will enslave you. There's an old ancient proverb that I love very much. It says, first our habits are cobwebs, then cables. Are you with me? You see, and that's true of sin. First, at the beginning, sin, it's just cobwebs. We can brush them aside and we can keep going. But before we know it, that sin will turn from a cobweb to a cable, and it will wrap itself around your life, and it will enslave you and bind you up and hold you down and destroy your life. Sin will enslave you. Number five, sin will expose you. You might think you're getting away with sin, but it will be exposed. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will... How many of you can quote the rest of that verse? Did you ever hear your mama tell you that verse when you were growing up? Woo! Boy, my mom used to preach that to me. Son, be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out. What is hidden today will be shouted from the rooftops tomorrow. We need to know that that's coming. One of the pleas that we're offering during this series is for us to come before God and to confess ourselves to Him, our whole life to Him, lay it before Him and say, God, I don't want to hide anything from You. I want to experience the downpour of Your mercy and Your grace in my life, but I know that's never going to happen as long as I have secret, hidden compartments in my life where I'm hiding something. You go, well, gosh, Phil, that would be embarrassing to really, you know, come and confess that before the Lord. Hey, not as embarrassing as it's going to be when it goes public. There's no such thing as hidden sin. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hey, question for you before we move on. How many people in the Bible got away with their sin and made a fool out of God? What's the number? Zero. We think we're going to be the first? Really? That we can conceal our sin and go on and play the Christian game and we're not going to be found out? Listen to me, church. I love you too much to not tell you the truth. Here's what I'm telling you. Your sin is going to come out. God is giving you an opportunity to take the first step and to deal with your sin privately between you and Him. Imagine all of the horrible, gut-wrenching religious scandals that have been splashed across the television screens for years. Imagine how many of those could have been completely saved if that person would have taken the first step before God and said, God, I got secret sin in my life, and I'm bringing it to You. Those scandals would never have happened. God's name would have never been dragged through the mud. Sin is not only brings God's wrath, but sin is inexcusable. Sin is inexcusable. You know, we have our little tricks to keep sin out of the mirror. We turn the mirror in a slightly different direction, and we look at the person next to us. Then we turn it over here, and we look at that person. Oh, yeah. Boy, they really need to get with God. You see, what God wants us to do is to look straight on into the mirror of His Word. James calls this, His Word, the mirror. That shows us a picture of what we really look like before God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I mean, you can't go anywhere else in the world and see how you truly look before God except coming to God's Word and opening it and looking into it like a mirror and allowing God to show you what's really going on in your life. We're so good at redirecting sin. We redirect it across the aisle. We push it across the neighborhood to somebody else. We point it out on the news and in the newspaper. We're good at finding sin in others, but we're not talking about sin in others. We're talking about sin in the what? In the mirror. Sin in the mirror. We'll never be able to stand before God and say, God, I didn't know. Because the truth is, sin is inexcusable. Look at Romans 1, verse 19. It says, God's wrath is coming. It's being revealed and being poured out on those who choose to disobey. Verse 19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. That word plain means clearly seen, highly evident. There are two main ways that God has made this plain to us. He's revealed this to us. Number one is through our conscience. God has given all of us a conscience, that internal alarm of right and wrong. We all have it. Again, parents, you see this in your children, even before they can talk. You say, no, no, honey, don't touch that vase. It's expensive. And you turn around and walk out of the room and you hear crash. And you look back and written all over your precious little one's face is what? A guilty conscience. They know, before they can even talk, they know the difference between right and wrong. Romans 2:14 says this, for when Gentiles... That refers to pagans when this was being written. When pagans who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. God has made it very clear in Scripture that He's put this God consciousness inside every one of us. There are some people who spend their life trying to deny the existence of God. You ever notice how hard atheists have to work to disprove something they say doesn't exist? Maybe the logic of what I just said will dawn on you in a couple of hours. Why would anybody spend their life trying to disprove something that doesn't exist? The very fact that people spend their lives trying to disprove His existence is proof of His existence. It's in their hearts. They might not admit it. They're suppressing it, just like Romans 1:18 says. They're suppressing the truth. But listen, they have to work at that. They have to constantly, intentionally suppress that God consciousness that He has put inside of them, because their conscience, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. It's in all of us. But some people suppress that and suppress it and hold the truth down. And they, as the Bible says in Timothy, they sear their conscience like with a hot iron. You ever put a hot iron on a piece of plastic? Boy, it just sears it. And that's what so many people have done. They've closed off their conscience. They've seared it. They don't want to hear that internal voice of God that's calling to them. But sin is inexcusable just the same. Not only does God reveal this truth through our conscience, but as we saw last week, God reveals Himself and His truth through creation. I'm not going to take time to go back through that. If you missed it last week, I encourage you to go online and listen just to some of the a few of the statistics that we pointed out about God's amazing creation in the galaxies and all the way down to our bodies. I mean, we didn't even get into ocean life, plant life, animal life, insects. I mean, it's mind-boggling. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Watch this, so that men are without excuse. They're without excuse. God says, everywhere you look in My creation, it's shouting, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. Everywhere you look, it's inescapable. No one in their right mind would walk through a forest somewhere and find a gold watch laying on the ground and think, wow, look at this watch that evolved over millions of years of time. All the crystal and the band and the crown and the gears inside and the hands, it just evolved over time. No one in their right mind would ever come to that conclusion. If they find a watch laying on the ground, they assume what? Someone made the watch. And everywhere we look through creation, God is screaming his existence. Everywhere we look. Remember last week, the bacterial flagellum that we looked at inside every one of your 75 trillion cells? This little motor that buzzes around inside all of your cells that, by the way, so many unbelieving scientists, when that was discovered, you know what they did? They fell on their knees and gave their life to Christ. Because the evidence was too much. Even Darwin, in the last years of his life, regretted what he had written because he knew it was wrong. But the schools don't teach you that part in the textbook. God is screaming his existence through our internal conscience and through external creation. Listen, I remember we met a man in Africa one time in the middle of nowhere. One night, talking to him about God. He had never seen a Bible in his life, had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and yet in communicating with him, he would point to the stars and he would do this. Why? Because he knew. They look at all this and go, well, there has to be a God. And here's the question. If there is a God, which there is, we're responsible before him. We're without excuse. I want to wrap up with this. I'm departing now from the book. Not only does sin bring God's wrath, not only is sin inexcusable, but listen, here for me, this is just for me personally. This is the point that gets to me. This is the point that convinces me to want to be a godly man. We could talk for hours about the doctrine of sin. Volumes have been written about it. In all the details and the finer points and breaking this and that down and talking about the theology and all of that, that's all wonderful. But listen, I could do without all of that with just this one closing point I want to share with you would bring me to my knees. Sin brings God's wrath. Sin is inexcusable. But here's the point for me. Sin breaks God's heart. Forget the doctrine. Forget the theology. Forget the big lectures. Listen, sin breaks God's heart. You read through the Old Testament, and there's a theme that recurs over and over and over again throughout the whole Old Testament. It's that God pours his love and affection on people, and they appreciate it for a while, and then they turn their back on him and sin against him. And God pursues them in love, trying to call them back, and they refuse, and then God has to bring judgment on them, and he breaks them and humbles them, and then they come back and restore the relationship. It is this cycle over and over and over again. And I want to close this morning. I usually don't read as much as I'm going to read. This should take a couple minutes, but I usually don't read this much from something that's not in the Bible, but I want to just share with you because I can't verbalize this better than Philip Yancey has done. One of my favorite authors. People in hyper-fundamental Christian circles hate this guy because he's so honest. That's why. And one of my favorite authors. If you will, Stay with me. Just allow this to soak into your heart. Listen to this. Philip Yancey writes, "How does it feel to be God? To understand, consider the human images stressed again and again by the prophets. God as a parent and God as a lover. Follow around some first-time parents. Their conversation seems to be limited to one topic, the child. They crow that their wrinkled, ruddy baby is the most beautiful child ever born. They spend hundreds of dollars on equipment to videotape the first babbling words and the first lurching steps. Ordinary skills mastered by almost all 5 billion people on earth. Such strange behavior expresses a new parent's pride and joy in a human relationship like no other. In choosing us, God was seeking such a relationship. He wanted what any parent wants, a happy household of children who return their parents' love. His voice sings with pride as he reminisces about the early days. Are they not the children in whom I delight? God says. But the joy fades as God abruptly shifts from the perspective of a parent to that of a lover, a wounded lover. What have I done wrong? God demands in a tone of sadness and horror and rage. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this? By the way, in this passage, when he talks about his people committing adultery, he's not just talking about the physical act of adultery. He's talking about adultery of the heart. Yancey continues, in reading the prophets, I cannot help envisioning a counselor with God as a client. The counselor gets out one stock sentence. Tell me how you really feel. And then God takes over. I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like a rejected parent. I find that, and this is straight from the Old Testament, he's just wording it in his own words. I find a baby girl lying in a ditch near death. I take her home and make her my daughter. I clean her, pay for her schooling, feed her. I dote on her, clothe her, hang jewelry on her. Then one day, she runs away. I hear reports of her debased life. When my name comes up, she curses me. I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like a jilted lover. I found my lover thin and wasted, abused, but I brought her home and made her beauty shine. She is my precious one, the most beautiful woman in the world to me, and I lavish on her gifts and love. And yet she forsakes me. She pants after my best friends, my enemies, anyone. She stands by a highway and under every spreading tree, and worse than a prostitute, she pays people to have sex with her. I feel betrayed and abandoned. God does not hide his hurt. He employs shocking language, comparing his people to a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? As if words alone were too weak to convey his passion, God asked one brave prophet, Hosea, to act out a living parable. Remember, we looked at this about 3 weeks ago. On God's orders, Hosea married a woman with a most unsavory reputation. From then on, the poor man lived a soap opera existence. Time after time, his wife wandered off, fell for another man, and moved out. And each time, incredibly, God instructed Hosea to welcome her back and forgive her. God used Hosea's unhappy story to illustrate his own whipsaw emotions. That first blush of love when he found Israel, God said, was like finding grapes in the desert. But as Israel broke his heart again and again, he was forced to endure the awful shame of a wounded lover. His words carry a tone far from self-pity. I am like a moth to Israel, like rot to the people of Judah. Last paragraph. The powerful image of a jilted lover explains why, in his speeches to the prophets, God seems to change his mind, quote unquote, every few seconds. He's preparing to obliterate Israel. Wait, now he's weeping, holding out open arms for their return. No, now he's sternly pronouncing judgment again, now desperately longing for them to come home. Those shifting moods seem hopelessly irrational, except to anyone who has been jilted by a lover. Wow. This is what our sin does to God. So let me ask you as we close, what does the Holy Spirit want to bring to your mind that is the thing that is breaking God's heart? You see, it's that is separating you from God. Isaiah 59 says that our iniquities have separated us from God. Our sins have kept His face from us that He will not hear. And He invites us to come to Him. Lamentations 3:4 says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. I love this in the New Living Translation. It just gives me goosebumps. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Listen to this. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Sin in the mirror. Yeah, we can talk about the theology of sin. Big whoop. Here's the thing, man. Our sin breaks God's heart. God's giving us an opportunity in this series to come to Him and just say, God, I don't want that to happen. I want to lay my life before You, confess my sin, search me, tell me if there's anything in me that is offending You. I want to make it right. Let's pray. Can I just invite you in just sort of this quiet moment? Would you have the courage just to say, God, would you point out anything in my life that is hindering Your downpour to me, to my family, to my church? And would you just talk to God about that right now? If we're ever going to see revival in our hearts, if we're ever going to see revival in our church and in our nation, it will start when each and every one of us humbles ourselves before God and says, God, we got some cleaning up to do. God resists the proud, but listen, He gives grace to the humble. Says if you humble yourself before Him, if you call on Him, if you confess your sins to Him, He will heal, He will hear from heaven, and He'll forgive your sins, and He'll heal you. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts right now. I pray that we would have the courage and the desire and the passion to surrender ourselves to You. That we would be clean before You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If today's message has been an encouragement to you, would you consider partnering with this ministry to help reach more people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ? Your prayers and financial gift would be a direct investment in changing lives for eternity by allowing us to continue spreading the gospel to people around the world. If God enables you to give, just visit our website at lifepointsc.org and click the online giving button. If you prefer to contact us by mail, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening and for your investment in the mission of Christ. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.